Good morning, how we doing? Good to see you this morning. It is December and Christmas is a few weeks away. Can you believe that? Here we go. This morning we are starting our new Christmas series called The Songs of Christmas. And this morning we'll be looking at Silent Night and how the message of this Christmas hymn relates to our faith in Jesus. So a few days before Christmas in 1792, in the city of Salzburg, Austria, a young woman by the name of Anna gave birth to her third child. And the father disappeared from Anna's life months before leaving her all alone. And in those days, as you might imagine, an unwed pregnancy not only came with cultural shame, but also came with a fine as well. And so the fine could be as much as a year's wages for the common worker. And it was way more than Anna could pay. And this meant that this baby boy could not be baptized and highly Catholic area, and which meant that his rights as a citizen would be severely restricted. And so what happened back then in a situation like this, most of the time the mother would just abandon the baby and leave it to die. Anna did not do that. She planned to raise her son on her own best she could. And then there was a man in her city by the name of Joseph Wolmoth, who was a well-off guy, but nobody liked him. Nobody liked him because he was the town's executioner. Like, he hung people. So job paid well, but like nobody wanted to be friends with that guy, right? So somehow this guy hears of Anna and her situation, and he agrees to pay the fine so the boy could be baptized. He also agrees to be the godfather, allowing the boy to take his name, Joseph. So even though he was baptized, he was still prevented him, and he was kind of an outcast in the community. He was considered an outsider, and because of that, he wasn't able to participate in most things that the kids did, attend school, learn a trade, or even get a job. And so for an innocent kid who had nothing to do with how he came into this world, didn't deserve any of that, life was hard and filled with rejection. He also wasn't allowed to participate in religious activities, and so instead he did this. He would spend afternoons singing on the steps of the church. And as it turns out, the kid can sing, right? And so one day the choir master hears him, likes what he hears, decides to forget about the protocol, throw out the rules, and he invites Joseph to join this elite group of singers, which gave him the opportunity really to get an education. And not only is he a gifted singer, but he's a gifted musician as well. And so he played a bunch of different instruments, all the while just being a top-notch student. And so the priest of the church encourages them to go into the ministry. But there was a problem, obviously, around the circumstances of his birth, the fact that his mom wasn't married, and so the priest goes to bat for him with the powers to be and convinces them to grant him permission to attend seminary. And so finally, in 1815, at the age of 22, Joseph graduates from seminary and was ordained as a priest. The following year, he writes this song, according to Time Magazine's most popular Christmas song ever. Between 1978 and 2014, it was recorded over 730 times. And Joseph wrote the verses in German, and eventually they were translated into English. And today we sing it this way: Silent night, holy night, all is calm, all is bright. And typically we sing verses 1, 2, and 6. We're going to sing it at the end of the service. I'm not sure what verses we're going to sing, but we're going to do it, and that'll be fine. In reality, he wrote three more verses that are often not included with with the others. And so together, these verses tell the story of God's intervening grace and his power to claim the turmoil that so often defines the world in which we live. And so this morning, we're going to take a look over the next few moments at these verses of Silent Night, and we're going to consider that the message that they give to us. They remind us of the message of Christmas. And so let's look at these three truths in these verses so we can see the presence of God's grace this morning. Go ahead and take your note sheets out. You can follow along with me. The first one is this, that God loves those who are rejected. Verse 3 goes like this: Silent Night, Holy Night, here at last, healing light from the heavenly kingdom sent, abundant grace for our intent. Jesus, salvation for all. Jesus, salvation for all. And so before I get into the first point of the message this morning, I want to talk a little bit about this last statement that he makes: Jesus is salvation for all. This is what I believe about salvation. Salvation is God's free gift. No one can be saved by works. Only trusting in Christ as God's offer of forgiveness can anyone be saved from sin's penalty. And when one turns from a self-ruled life to Jesus in faith, he or she is saved. Eternal life begins the moment one receives Christ into their life by faith. Salvation is maintained by the grace and the power of God, not by the self-effort of the Christian. It is this grace and keeping power that gives us eternal security. And so let me clarify this statement in Silent Night, that salvation is for all. I would say for all of the elect, right? So Christ's atonement is an actual atonement, right? It's not a potential atonement. It is an actual atonement. And I have a lot of time to unpack that fully this morning, but I want to make that clarification. So that being said, we just have to be careful because I think there's an idea out there that says that salvation is for like those who talk and look like we do, or salvation is for those that line up and meet the requirements and consider themselves like a cut above everybody else. I don't know about you, but I actually have been told by certain Christians that I'm not saved because I don't do a certain thing. And I'm not going to go into the details of all that. I'm just saying it's out there. And I think it's sad because we all know people who won't set foot into the church. And it's not because they don't like the music or they don't like the preaching. It's not because they can't sit for an hour. It's because they don't feel welcome. They don't feel worthy of being there. And I must say, our church is not like that. I hear time and time again how very welcoming you are to those that come to our church for the first time. So good job. You're doing excellent. And I know you do excellent at that because just this last week, I received a note that said exactly that. Now let's get back to the point that God loves those who are rejected. David said this in Psalm 34, verse 18. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves the crushed in spirit. Charles Spurgeon said this about this verse. He said, broken hearts think God is far away and when he's really most near to them. Their eyes are holding so that they see not their best friend. Indeed, he is with them and in them, but they know it not. And then over in Isaiah 56, verse 8, it says, the Lord God who gathers the outcast of Israel declares, I will gather yet others to him besides those already gathered. And because of the pain of the exile and captivity, Israel had become really self-focused. They actually believed that God only really cared about them and the rest of the nations didn't matter. But the truth of this verse is that God loved the lost world and he wanted them to love them too. And so Joseph, the writer of Silent Night, was born into this world that made him an outcast from the start. Into a religious environment that offered him nothing, no compassion, no grace, no hope. But the story of Christmas and the message of the gospel is that God loves you and desires to have a relationship with you. Here at last, a healing light is the way that the writer of Silent Night put it. The next truth for us to see is that Jesus embraces the embraceable. Fourth verse, Silent Night, goes like this. Silent Night, Holy Night. Sleeps the world in peace tonight. God sends his son to earth below. A child from whom all blessings flow. Jesus embraces mankind. Jesus embraces mankind. And I bet you're wanting me to sing that for you this morning, but I'm telling you it's not going to happen. Right? That's for your ears. God didn't send his son in the world to say, congratulations, you guys, job well done. Like, you guys are doing a great job managing the world. And he didn't send his son in the world because we are so good. He sent his son because we are lost. And we need him. Isaiah 53:5, I'm going to read verse 6 as well, says, but he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. And upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds we are healed. And we are all like sheep who have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Here the prophet describes our need for the Messiah's atoning work. And I've said this before, sheep are not smart animals, right? And we, like them, we have gone astray. We have turned against God's way, everyone to his own way. And so we all have our own way of sin. And the constant temptation is this, is to condemn your way of sin and to justify my own way of sin. But each way that is our own way, instead of God's way, is sinful and destructive. And in case you're like, well, that really doesn't describe me. That's not me. I don't do that. Let me remind you of Romans 3:23, for all have sinned, fallen short of the glory of God. That means that we all have sinned. It's impossible to describe every way we fall short, but here's just a couple of ways that we fall short of the glory of God. We fail to give God the glory due him. In our words and in our thoughts and our actions, we fail to properly reflect God's glory by refusing to be conformed to his image. And the thing is that there are people out there that believe that God loves those who are lovable or whatever. And sometimes that translates into, if you want to be right with God, then you just have to be good because that's what God's looking for. That's not what the Bible teaches at all. The Bible teaches Romans 5:6, for while we are still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. Paul describes the greatness of God's love. It is his love given to the undeserving, to those without strength, to the ungodly, to the sinners. And this emphasizes the fact that the reasons for God's love are found in him and not in us. God sent the Son at the right time. And it may have seemed late to some, but Jesus' work was done at the perfect time in God's plan. When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, Galatians 4:4. Tells us. And then the Bible also teaches Romans 5:8, but God shows his love for us that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. The work of Jesus on the cross for us is the ultimate proof of his love for us. And this is what Joseph was talking about when he wrote, Jesus embraces mankind. Jesus' love, he loves us in spite of our sin, in spite of our past. He loves us enough to die on the cross for us, to forgive us, to wipe the slate clean, to give us a new life, a new nature, and a new identity. Jesus embraces mankind. And then number three, God understands you more than you understand yourself. The fifth verse, Silent Night, Holy Night, mindful of mankind's plight. The Lord in heaven on high decreed from earthly woes, we would be freed. Jesus, God's promise for peace. Jesus, God's promise for peace. I like that phrase in this verse that says, mindful of mankind's plight. And I bet all of us at some point, we might have had the thought that maybe God just doesn't understand what it's like to be me. Maybe he doesn't understand what it's like to be in my shoes, in my situation. And if he does understand, maybe he doesn't care. Ever had that thought? Maybe not to that degree or that bluntness, but we all probably have thought something along those lines. Well, you know what? I think the disciples felt that way one time as well. We read about it in Mark 4, verses 35 through 41. You might remember the story. Jesus and the disciples are in a boat crossing the Sea of Galilee, and up come, as the Bible calls it in the ESV translation, a great windstorm arose. And what's happening is that they're in the boat, they're on the sea, and the wind is tossing the boat around, and the waves are crashing around on all sides, and the boat's filling up with water. And several of the disciples were experienced fishermen on that very sea, right? And they're like, that's probably not good. You know, wind's coming, waves are coming. And then I got to thinking about this, just for a moment, think of all the things, the worries that might have kept Jesus up or kept him awake. Like, he could worry about the religious and political leaders who were out to murder him. He could worry about those in his hometown who thought he was crazy. He could worry about the overwhelming crowds and their overwhelming needs. He could worry about the disciples he chose and all the things that were going on in their lives. He could worry about the future because he knew what his destiny was. And with all these things to worry about, Jesus, guess what? Wasn't worried. He slept in the boat. That's rocking and rolling. Listen to verse 38. But he, Jesus, was in the stern, asleep on a cushion, and they woke him, and they said to him, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" And so they wake him up. Like, the wind didn't wake him. The arguing of the disciples didn't wake him. The water splashing over the boat didn't wake him, but it was the voice or the cry of the disciples, and he awoke. And Jesus, kind of like a mother who sleeps through all kinds of racket, but the slightest noise from the little baby, what, she instantly awakens. So Jesus wakes up to the disciples. Probably they're a little riled up. They're going, "Don't you care if we get thrown overboard? If we drown, if we die, don't you care about us?" Notice in verse 38, the "we," right? They say, "We are perishing." And their idea was, "Hey, Jesus, you're in trouble too. Maybe you better wake up, and maybe you ought to get a bucket and start bailing with us because we're going down." Right? That wasn't a request for Jesus to do anything, but rather a protest, I think, to his apparent indifference. The disciples were afraid, but at the same time, they had some experienced fishermen with them. They knew they were in trouble, but probably felt like they could handle it to a certain extent. They'd been on the sea before, similar conditions. They knew what to do. They knew that they needed to bail out the water and row in a certain rhythm and steer the boat in a certain direction. And that's all fine and dandy, but what bothered them was that Jesus didn't help them. He seemingly didn't care. You probably know what happened next, right? Verse 39, he awoke and he rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Peace, be still." And the wind ceased and there was a great calm. Jesus didn't merely quiet the wind and the sea. He rebuked the wind and the sea. Guess what? Same terminology that was used when Jesus rebuked and silenced demons. This was a spiritual battle as much as it was a weather crisis. And Jesus addressed the raging storm as a force threatening to him and the disciples. The force of the sea was silenced as Jesus brought it under control with his sovereign word of authority. And then they responded by saying, "Who is this guy that even the wind and the waves obey him?" I can't help to think that each one of us at some point in our life might find ourselves in a great windstorm of life, with waves of life crashing around us. And it might seem like Jesus is asleep on the cushion, unaware of what's going on in your life. And if you find yourself in this place, remember the phrase in Silent Night, mindful of mankind's plight. He knows what's going on. He cares about what's going on in your life. And most of all, Jesus has the power to do something about it. Jesus spoke to the wind and to the waves, and he spoke with words that we so often need to hear. Peace, be still. Jesus was born on Christmas Day to bring us peace. It was the announcement of the angels the day of his birth. Luke 2:14, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased. He came to bring us peace, something we are incapable of manufacturing ourselves. The media will tell you, your news feed on your phone will tell you exactly what we're capable of creating in this world that we live in. Nothing but what? Chaos and confusion. But as Christ followers, we know that Jesus gives us a peace that surpasses all understanding. Amen? Let's pray. Father God, thank you for your word today. God, thank you for providing the truth in your word, and thank you for helping us to navigate through this life that we live. Thank you that we can bring anything to you and everything to the foot of the cross, and we can make our request known to you. And even though, God, there's trouble in this world, we know that you've overcome the world. And we can't survive the storms of life without your peace. And so I ask you this morning, God, would you cover us with your peace today? God, thank you that your peace is not only our guide, but our garter, but our guide. Thank you that you protect us. God, thank you that you are faithful and we can trust you with everything. It's in Jesus' name that I pray.